We are picking up in our study in Romans. We have come to the final paragraph in chapter 4. Starts in verse 22. It is a conclusion in one way to the whole chapter. In our last study, we basically focused on what we called the methodology of faith, the issue of how a person actually believes in the face of difficult contradiction. And basically, Paul claimed that it had to do with the phrase at the end of verse 20, giving glory to God. The issue of giving glory to God is the issue of giving a legitimate answer to the question of whether God's characteristics or attributes are sufficient for the fulfillment of specific words that He has given. The content is established by His words, but whether or not we're going to believe Him depends on whether we subscribe to certain issues that are involved in His glory, which is His character. Now, Paul got this methodological approach from the record of God's challenge of Sarah in Genesis 18:14, which came on the heels of Abraham's same kind of failure. Both of them laughed in the face of the promise of God. Abraham laughed in chapter 17 because he was too old and she was too old and she'd been barren too long and And then about 3 months later, Sarah laughed when God came back and reiterated the fact that she was going to have a child when the season came around, which was about 9 months later. And so it actually got to be historically crunch time. Crunch time is that time when it's time for the promise to at least begin to be fulfilled. And in order to realize the promise, a person has to believe. Believing is fundamentally required for the experience of the fulfillment of the promise to the individual. And so when it comes time for the fulfillment, it's time for the believing. And when it's time for the believing, it's time to squarely face the question that God asked Sarah. It was a glory question. Is anything too hard for Yahweh, for me? And so, basically, he was just pulling her back to Theology 101, the omnipotence of God. His basic question was, Sarah, do you really feel like that the thing that I've said I'm going to do is beyond my ability to do? And, of course, you know, no thinking Christian is ever going to say, well, yeah, because omnipotence is it's a done deal. You don't argue about that. Even the leper in Mark chapter 1, when he came to Jesus, didn't say, if you can, heal my leprosy, would you? He said, you can, will you? So it was not a matter of power, it was a matter of willingness. Well, when God makes a promise, the willingness is already a given. So then the question of whether we believe Him or not goes back to, do you think He can fulfill it? And so it was a glory issue. It had to do with the question of the glory of God and the content of the promise. And he didn't say that to Abraham 3 months earlier. When Abraham laughed, he didn't say, Abraham, do you think this is too hard for me? He just kind of let it go. But then when Sarah repeated her husband's behavior just a few months later, apparently God felt like that because it was time for the beginning of the fulfillment, it was time for the faith to start being exercised, it was time to confront this scoffing laughter, it was time to address the problem of unbelief. So he did, with one question. And apparently that question triggered the response of faith, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews that she received the power to conceive by believing. So this is partly an expression of two things: how God works in the situation to bring us to the point of believing, but it also tells us what believing is. It's confronting the question of the attributes of God in relation to the content of His words and answering the question legitimately, that is, understanding it properly and giving the proper answer. So this evening, as we continue in our study, we're going to look at what Paul says in verses 23 and following, I think I told you verse 22, but verse 22 is the summary or the conclusion of verses 20 and 21. Verse 23 through 25 is the conclusion paragraph of the chapter, and he says in verse 23, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but also for our sake." Now, what he's doing here is moving from his interpretation of Abraham's experience and the words about him to an application for his readers. So what we're going to be doing is looking at Paul's application of what he has explained in all of chapter 4 about Abraham. He says that it was written that Abraham was reckoned righteous for our sake. It was written for our sake. It's his point that God's actions in history are recorded so that those who read of them might be drawn into the fruition of the point of God's actions in history. God never does anything in history without having an objective in mind. And in order for people to participate in the fruition of that objective, to see it actually working out in their own experience, they have to be drawn into it, and part of that drawing has to do with God's actions in history. He is the one who went to Abraham and said, when the year rolls around, your wife's going to have a son. He's the one that Abraham laughed at. And he's the one who came back 2 or 3 months later and reiterated his statement with Sarah present. And she laughed at him too, but he confronted it that time. He's the one who was actively involved in this whole process of drawing Abraham and Sarah to the point where they would actually trust to the point of fulfillment. So that's one of the issues. One of the issues is God's actions in history and the question of why he's done this. And then secondly, there's the issue of why he's recorded what he's done. And Paul's comment in verse 23 and 24 is that it was recorded for our sake. So what we're going to be dealing with this evening is this whole business of how do we apply the scriptures. If we understand what God has done in history because we've considered his record of what he's done, we have to ask why he acts and why he records it. And the answer to that in big terms is he wants to impart his life to men. That's the whole point. If he doesn't want to impart his life, he doesn't have to do anything and he doesn't have to say anything about doing anything. He can just let the thing run. If you don't believe that, you just look at our world and ask yourself the question, how much faster would we have gotten to the point of almost self-annihilation, because that's basically about where we are, if there had been no gospel, no word of God? How much faster would we have gotten where we are right now? And the answer, of course, is hundreds of years faster, maybe thousands of years faster. In fact, wasn't it God's statement at Babel? If we don't do something, these people are going to be so wicked till there won't be any stopping anything they choose to do. So I'm going to do something. And he did. He created language so I could be an English teacher. All right. So this evening what we're going to do is look into this business of God's actions in history and the record of his actions, and how then do we apply that to us? Because Paul says it was written not for his sake only, but for ours. And what I want to do this evening is address this whole business of application from the perspective that's always used in Bible study classes, because there are basically three steps that almost everybody has settled on in the whole process of studying the scriptures. The first one is the process of observation, where you look at what the text says. You look at it with great care, because there are many, many details. Jesus said that every jot and tittle was underwritten, guaranteed for eternity. And if that's true, there are just a gazillion jots and tittles that make up the books of Genesis through Revelation. So when we observe, this is a very important beginning point, is interacting with the information that's there, getting the data. That's observation. Then we come to this business of interpretation, where we take the observations that we've made and try to make sense of them. And of course, the whole issue theologically for the Apostle Paul was that he had been raised in a national theological structure where the entire theology that he had bought into from the Scriptures had been so perverted by demonic influence that it was so corrupt that the very author of the Scriptures, when he came into the presence of the students of the Scriptures, he was murdered by them. That's how far off base their interpretations had become of what they were observing. Now, the issue of observation, I mean, the Jews were extremely detailed about observation. The rumor is that there were some of those students of the scrolls that could take a scroll and punch a nail through it and tell you every word that was pierced by the nail as it went through the scroll. They knew the data that well, but they obviously didn't understand the message, because that's the interpretation issue. And Paul had parted company significantly with the Jews after his Damascus Road experience at the point of the purpose for the law. Most of the Old Testament is an observation of law stuff, and almost everybody that studied it in Israel believed that the purpose of the law was to govern the behavior of the people of God. So that they had interpreted the commands to be regulation. And Paul comes along and says, that is completely wrong. The whole point of the law, he said in chapter 3, was revelation. It was designed to show man his sinfulness, not to govern it. You can't govern sinfulness by law. Paul actually teaches in the New Testament that the imposition of the law generates sin. It doesn't regulate it, generates it. So that the purpose of law, according to Paul, was revelation, not regulation. Well, that's a huge interpretational choice, because it you part company theologically. And of course, murder was the ultimate parting of the ways. Jesus came teaching grace upon grace, and the legalists murdered him. That's as sharp a parting of the ways as you can get. So interpretation is a huge issue, and there's a lot of heresy beyond observation when you get into this issue of interpretation. And then thirdly, there is this thing called application, where you take what you've observed, you interpret it, and then you apply it to the circumstances of your own life and experience. And where there is a great possibility of heresy here, there is an enormous possibility of error here, of heresy. People are forever trying to apply the Scriptures to their lives by jumping into the Scriptures very briefly and going directly to application, not even worrying about this. And of course, when you do that, the possibility of your application being in error is huge. In fact, one of the professors at Dallas Seminary when I was there said that probably 90% of the heresy is in this area of application, not interpretation. And there is a lot of heresy here. That's why we have as many variations of religion and particular Christian types of orientation. The differences are at the interpretation level for the most part, but then there becomes the application thing. And of course, application is the most difficult. I mean, it runs every aspect of your life. It has something to do with how you're relating to the Word of God. And your relation to the Word of God is going to be based on what you see in it and how you understand its meaning, because that's how you're going to use it. And so what happens is that a lot of people really drop the ball. One of the biggest, most blatant errors in application, two of them that have come up in the last 10 or so years in the evangelical community in the United States, one of them is the prayer of Jabez myth, where a person took an obscure prayer by an obscure man in an obscure text and made it the key to life. There are all kinds of problems with that whole business, the whole approach. And then the other one was that 2 Chronicles 7:14 thing that was being promoted heavily, that we need to pray for our nation because God has said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll heal their land. And of course, America has suddenly been interpreted to mean the land of the people of God, and therefore God's going to heal America if we humble ourselves and pray. And nobody that pushes that ever stops to ask themselves this one fundamental question. If that's really a legitimate application, why don't we just export a few believers to every country in the world, and then when they get there, have them humble themselves and pray? The whole world will be healed. Nobody even thinks that that might work. And the reason is because it's an illegitimate application of an Old Testament text that was designed for Israel, and they're trying to apply it now in the multinational church era. And it's a bunch of hokey. But the reason is because the application thing has been based on interpretational issues that are false, based on observations that were inconclusive. They didn't do their homework. And so what we end up having is an enormous difficulty with this whole thing called applying the scriptures. One person on my vacation told me that when he preaches, he focuses on application. I said, I don't. I focus on trying to get the meaning clear, because I figure if people understand the meaning, then the Holy Spirit will apply it to them in their circumstances, because I don't know about you, but I'm too dumb to apply it myself. I don't have the foggiest idea how to figure out what I ought to do at this minute or that minute, for the most part. Now, you know, the big things like not murdering my students or... I mean, I know not to do that. But there are other things that I really get confused about. Like, what should we do about a meeting place? I don't have a clear idea. I know I'm supposed to pray about it, so I got that big ticket thing covered. But there are so many things about application that are just beyond us. We don't have the sense that we need. But it is my conviction that the Spirit of God does. And as we understand what God has said, the Spirit of God's job is to bring it to mind at the right time, in the right place, and on the right occasion. And then the application seems to fit, and we just respond that way. So what I want to do this evening is to address some of these issues that are involved in Paul simply moving from Abraham's experience to ours. It wasn't written for his sake, it was written for ours. How does that all work? Well, in order to deal with this whole business of application, which is what he's talking about, it was written for our sake so that we could have it reckoned to us too. What was reckoned to him can be reckoned to us. How does he make that jump and what's involved? Well, some of the things that are involved at least begin with what I'm going to call the dangers of expectation. Because in application, you have certain expectations. Probably the expectation issue is at the root of, I don't know what, high percentage of people's difficulties with God. It is, but it's a high percentage. It's at the root of it. Because people expect certain things from God. And if He doesn't meet their expectations, there are all kinds of repercussions in them. There can be the arrogance of, well, I knew he wouldn't do anything. I'm not even going to trust him. Not going to even go there. Or it can be the despair. Well, I knew I was too bad for him to help me, you know. And all kinds of things that happen when people's expectations are frustrated. But everybody has them. And so when you're dealing with application, the reason you're interested in applying what God has said, what he means by what he said, is because you're expecting something to come of that. That's what expectation is. And one of the big dangers is that when we seek to apply the words of God to our own situations, we're in some danger of false expectations. The expectation issue is actually crucial to our experience of life as it's defined by Scripture. When our expectations are fulfilled, we are filled with a certain sense of confirmation that our belief was right. It was legitimate for us to act this way. It was legitimate for us to depend on God for this thing. The fulfillment of it confirms it. We're filled with this sense of, wow, that was neat. It was confirmation. We handled it right. God acted. Aren't we good Christians? Whatever. Point is, expectations fulfilled lead to this sense of confirmation. That's what's so dangerous about expectations that are false, but they're fulfilled. There are all kinds of theologies that have been developed because somebody decided something was true, pressed it until they finally got what they're expecting, and when they got it, they said, see, I told you this was the right theology. And from then on, there was no... That was Katie bar the door. There was no coming back. It was confirmation. That's what fulfilled expectation does. It confirms. And of course, in a good sense, when you properly understand what God has said and you trust Him and He does what you expected because you trusted a legitimate thing, then your faith is built up. And God wants that. He wants our faith to be built up. He wants us to feel confirmed in the thing we believe. If the belief was legitimate and the expectation was valid. So that's one side of this whole thing of life. Our life experience is bumped up significantly at the point of fulfillment. What do you think Zacharias and Elizabeth felt like the morning John was born? Just an enormous of fulfilled expectation. What do you think Abraham and Sarah felt like the morning Isaac was born? Or the night, or the afternoon, or whenever it happened. It was the same thing. It's this sense of, man, this is a neat life. Having a God who is working on our behalf, and we trust Him, and He does, and it's a neat life. Well, that's what I mean about expectations being crucial to our experience of life. But, on the other side of that is when expectations are frustrated. What happens when our expectation is frustrated? Well, the first thing that happens is confusion sets in. I thought, what was I supposed to think? You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus and what they said to Jesus? We thought He was the Christ. As they moped their way back to Emmaus, you know. They didn't even know He was walking right there, having been raised from the dead. But my point is, their frustrated expectations caused them to sink into this confusion. Just confusion. Well, that's what happens when you expect something and it doesn't happen. You're frustrated. And you're then confused. And what is the quality of your life when you're living in confused frustration? I'll guarantee you it isn't the same thing as having a baby boy that you've been looking for all your life. It's the alternate, opposite. You're discouraged, frustrated, depressed, angry, and a whole bunch of other things. So when our expectations are good, and the confirmation confusion issues come into play, they directly determine our experience of life and death. Life is joy and death is the separation from that life of joy and peace and all of that. So when we expect something good and it happens, we move in the experience of life. When we expect something good and it doesn't happen and the frustration sets in, we are on the borderland or the shadowlands of death. That's the way it works. On the other hand, when our expectations are of evil, the confirmation confusion issues still dominate our experience. If we expect something bad to happen and it happens, our expectation is confirmed, we are driven into this, oh, I knew this was going to happen, I deserve this, and life just falls apart. By the same token, when you expect evil and good comes, the expectation's frustrated, but you're not driven away by that. You're surprised. And in your surprise, there's something good that happens in your soul. So all I'm trying to say is expectation's crucial to the experience of life. If your expectations are fulfilled, your life experience goes up, and if they're frustrated, it tends downward. So when we try to apply the words of God to our own situation, we have to deal with this issue of what are you expecting? Now, in that light of those things, the issue of the confirmation of expectation is the most dangerous. Not the frustration thing. It's the confirmation thing that's the most dangerous. The reason is because when we are filled with a sense of confirmation, because the expectation has been fulfilled, what happens is our faith, quote unquote, is significantly hardened so that it becomes a foundation for the way we look at life. We've experienced this theologically in what I'll just call the charismatic movement in our country, because there were some people who wanted to have a more emotional experience of God than they were having, and they thought they saw in the scriptures a way for the Holy Spirit to address this emotional stuff for them, and so they began to pursue some of the emotional issues. And then once they experienced, you know, they spoke in tongues or whatever, it was almost impossible to ever get them to admit that that's not theologically solid stuff, because confirmation has set in and their theology's been hardened. In a less negative illustration, every time a person puts their trust in Christ and is born by the Spirit into the life, born into the family of God, the Spirit of God confirms with their spirit that they're the children of God. That experience of expectation fulfilled confirms their faith to the point that it hardens. And therefore, that faith shows up again and again and again down line. That's what he was saying in verse 22. After the Genesis 16, 17, and 18 stuff happened. Because he was declared righteous in Genesis 15. But this scoffing laughter at God for saying she's going to have the baby next year, that's not an expression of faith. But it turned into an issue of faith when God confronted the unbelief and they turned from that unbelief. And they gave glory to God. And then the thing happened, what God had promised. So the issue of confirmation is the most dangerous because it hardens our confidence. It fixes our confidence. And if our confidence is not legitimate, we're in significant danger. So we're drawn into a hardening of illegitimate faith, unbelief. But we think we're right. That's the danger. So I think that confirmation of expectation is more dangerous than being frustrated. If your expectation's frustrated, at least with that, you don't have the arrogance of, well, I knew I was right, kind of thing. You go around thinking, oh man, what did I not see? Where is the mistake here? How did I misread this? And that, of course, can work negatively too. I mean, Abraham slipped into that, I'm never going to have a child with Sarah mindset, to the point that when he had the son with Hagar, he was perfectly content after that. He had gotten what he wanted, and he had given up having a son with his wife. Given it up. So that when God says, okay, now it's time for that to happen, he laughs at God. That's never going to happen. He had given it up. Sarah had given it up too. Probably not with as much contentment as Abraham had, because Abraham got the boy he wanted. All Sarah got was a slave girl laughing at her for not being able to bear children, making life miserable. I mean, you know. But the point is, this whole business of confirmation and frustration works. And so when we talk about application, when we say that you can be reckoned righteous just like Abraham was reckoned righteous, you need to have a good foundation for that, because that's application of an interpretation of observed facts that Paul appealed to all the way through chapter 4. So the issue of confirmation is most dangerous, but the issue of confusion is also dangerous. If we expect what we believe to be God's promise and we're frustrated in that expectation, we're very likely to turn away from God. He failed. Or he made it so hard to understand that it's impossible to understand anyway, so he must not really want me to understand. I ain't going to walk with that kind of a God, so walk away. And in either case, we develop a way of looking at life. What we're dealing with here is not insignificant stuff. It's the very essence of your experience of life, whether you believe God or not. But the believing has to be in a legitimate understanding, and the application is out of the believing. So that's the first thing I want us to be real clear on. When we're seeking to apply the words of God to our own situation, we have to deal with the issue of expectation. What are you looking for? What are you expecting? And then secondly, this is the issue involved in this business of expectation. What is it that you want and what is it that you expect? And when we're seeking to apply the words of God to our own situation, we are in some danger of seeing only what we want to see. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, this is true because the Bible says this here, and they don't even pay any attention to where it says something else over here, because that would contradict their ability to get what they wanted. So just ignore it. For example, when Paul wrote about Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4, he deliberately went to Genesis 15:6, and then he went to the triumph of the faith in Genesis 18:19, where the baby, well, actually the baby wasn't born, I don't guess, until, what, chapter 22? Somewhere along in there. But when Paul wrote of Abraham's faith, he did not mention what happened in, was it Genesis 19, that little trip down to Gerar, where Abimelech was king? You remember back in chapter 12, Abraham moved out under the covenant of God, go from this land, from your father's house, from your relatives, to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will make your name great. So he took off. He went down to the land that God showed him. When he got there, famine hit. He said, oh, I've got to go to Egypt to escape the consequences of this famine. So on the way down to Egypt, he tells Sarah, when we get down there, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister, because he'll kill me to put you in his harem. And I'd rather you go into his harem with me alive than for me to be dead just because you're my wife. I mean, you know, this is a very loving husband. All right, all of us recognize that was a dumb move, fraught with all kinds of unbelief. Because as long as Sarah's not pregnant, Abraham can't die. Okay? Pretty cut and dried. Well, after the Genesis 16, 17, and 18 material, where you have this Hagar thing, and then you have God coming and saying at 99, Abraham, the year's coming around, you're going to have this son with your wife Sarah. You have the laughing thing. You have the covenant of circumcision. You have all of that. And then it's established she's going to have this child. And then he goes down to Gerar. And he tells his 90-year-old wife, when we get down there, you tell him that you're my sister because you're still so good-looking that he'll kill me and take you to be his, into his harem. So you just tell him that little half-truth. You're my sister. This is the same bunch of baloney that happened in chapter 12, and you expect better of a man after 25 years, don't you? Are we talking here about expectations? What was different? Well, this time Sarah is pregnant. So now Abraham is expendable because the promises can be fulfilled to him if she's pregnant, if she's carrying this son that was promised. The promise of God doesn't include a long life to Abraham after the baby's born. It doesn't even include necessarily the fact that Abraham is going to be there when the baby is born. Because all the promises can be fulfilled without him being on the scene. Abraham knows that. And he's still scared to die. And he's still, you know, got this fixation on how beautiful his 90-year-old wife is. And she must have been, because the king did want her in his harem. So my point is, Paul didn't mention any of that. He didn't tell us about that. Why not? Was he trying to deceive us into thinking that faith would produce something that it didn't? Well, when you ask the question, why didn't he mention that? You know, the conclusion some people would draw is that he was being deceptive. He just omitted some very necessary stuff. Well, the fact is, he did not omit anything that was necessary. You cannot ever mention everything that's involved in anything, so you select your data to make your point. What was his point? His point was Abraham was justified by faith. That was the point. The trip down to Gerar has nothing to do with that. So he didn't mention it. But he did not mention not Genesis 15. He did not mention Genesis 17. He did not mention Genesis 18. Expecting that the people he was writing to didn't know the rest of the story. He knew they knew about Gerar. He knew they knew about Pharaoh and Abimelech. And he knew they knew the whole story. So he wasn't trying to deceive anybody. He was just highlighting what needed to be highlighted to make his point. So the absence of the reference was not a deception. It's just, you guys know this, so we're not going there because this is what I really want to point out. But that Gerar thing does have some things to do with our expectations. How many times have you or a believer that you know uttered the despairing statement, how can I be a believer and act like this? Am I the only one that ever asked that question? No. Everybody that I know of, if they're honest, has asked themselves that question if they can't claim to be a believer. And why do we ask that question? Because we have certain expectations. If I was really a believer, then I would act like this. Well, wasn't Abraham really a believer? Yeah. All right. What does that tell you you should expect from faith? Well, that's part of the issue. You see, we have to understand that the expectations of faith are that as long as we're in this world, at this point, we are in process, which means that the fruition of the faith has not yet come. What will be because we have believed is not yet here. What we have been told is that we are absolutely righteous. Well, how can you act this way if you're absolutely righteous? Well, the fact is, you're not absolutely righteous yet in historical reality. That's a part of that issue of Abraham's faith, where God calls the things that are not as though they already were. I have made you a father of many nations, even though you're going to die as a 175-year-old man without being a father of any nation when you die, because your physical death isn't the end of it, and you're going to be in history experiencing the reality of being a father of many nations, but it won't be while you're in this life. It will be after God has given life to the dead, which is the other part of his theology. In the resurrection, Abraham will see the complete fulfillment of all the promise. Now, my point is, faith is an in-process issue in this life and should never be overloaded with expectations that are contrary to the process of God. Now, this is a real touchy issue because the problem with application is trying to decide what is the divine process here. The development of expectations is what faith is all about. But what expectation should I have while I'm here in this world in process? Should I be overloading my expectations of faith to the point that I must see myself as a paragon of virtue or my faith is no good? Should I load my faith up that way? Well, I hope the answer in your mind is no, because if you answered any other way, you're going to have a false expectation and you're going to be frustrated or blind in self-righteousness, one or the other. So that's part of the issue of seeking to apply the scriptures and not overloading the expectation, because the Bible is very clear. Abraham blew it again. While his wife was pregnant, while she was actually miraculously carrying as an 89, 90-year-old woman, while her stomach was actually beginning to grow in proof that the promise was being fulfilled right before their very eyes, his faith dropped the ball at a different level. Because it was no longer, am I going to have this son? Am I going to get this son? That wasn't the issue. The question was, am I going to be alive to enjoy this? I want to be alive. So I can't let the king kill me by, you know. And so he went back to that old Ishmael creation mindset. I got to figure out a way to make it work for me. And that's the most dangerous thing that Christians ever face. Is this Ishmael thing where we produce the fulfillment of the promise ourselves. And it's ingrained in us, folks. God makes a promise and we think immediately it's our responsibility to make it happen. This is the very kind of thinking that I do about these prayer requests that are up here on occasion. What are we supposed to do about this? How do we exercise a legitimate expectation of the God of promise without creating an Ishmael? My wife made the observation one time that almost every car we've ever bought has turned into being somewhat of a disappointment in terms of maintenance expense and all that. But every car that God has ever motivated anybody to give us just ran and ran and ran and ran and ran and ran. Yeah, there's some maintenance stuff, but there is a sharp difference. We can see it. Over our lifetime, we can see the difference in the divine provision of transportation and the client provision of transportation. We can see it. It's obvious. So I've gotten more cautious in my old age about creating Ishmaels. I'm not interested. That's what the whole Middle East conflict's about today, is creating an Ishmael. I'm not interested. But neither am I interested in not pursuing the will of God so that He fulfills His word in His own way in the pursuit. Because Abraham and Sarah did the same thing they'd been doing for however many years they'd been married the night she conceived. But their attitude was different. So that's one of these issues of application. And so when we're dealing with Paul taking what was reckoned to Abraham and turning right around and promising that it can be reckoned to us too, we have to deal with this whole issue of, okay, what are we expecting and how do these expectations work? And then finally, for this evening, because we'll have to come back to this, when we're seeking to apply the words of God to our own situation, not only are we in some danger of seeing only what we want to see of the Scriptures, we just discount those that we don't want to pay attention to because they say that our expectation's false, and we don't want to hear that. Not only are we in some danger of that, I mean, you know, skip the Gerar stuff. Just give me the babies. Well, we're also in need of a basic theological orientation that can stand the testing of our expectations being both fulfilled and frustrated. What do you do? Where do you go theologically when your expectations are fulfilled or frustrated? Well, this basic theological orientation is what enables us to stand the test of expectations either fulfilled or frustrated. And Paul summarized the faith of Abraham with two fundamental roots back there in verse 17. Abraham's God, and hear me this is a little humorous, but I don't mean it to be blasphemous. But God for Abraham was an incremental actor with a big picture mouth. What I mean by that is, God called the things that were not as though they already were. He gave him the big picture. He said, this is the way it is. I've already done this. He hadn't done it in history, but he claimed, I've already done this. That's the big picture mouth. The words declaring the big picture, but it's not on the scene. And then there is the incremental actor, where he actually moves in history, giving life to that which is dead, so that he can bring this big picture to pass. And so God gives the big picture, and then He goes to work in the details of history, our personal history, and He's working in all these little details incrementally. And we need to understand that, because unless we believe in the same God Abraham believed in, we're not the children of Abraham by the same faith. Big pictures always have a myriad of unexpressed but essential details involved in them. But unexpressed essential details have to be there, and they show up incrementally. Okay, what's it going to take for God to make Abraham a father of many nations? Well, it's going to take kids. Okay? Abraham doesn't have any. Sarah comes up with one idea, it works. He gets a kid. We don't know when he took Keturah into his harem, because she was one of his wives too, and we don't know if it was before or after Sarah died. The issues are a little bit ambiguous. But she had six sons. And then Sarah had Isaac. So there are enough sons of Abraham to be the father of many nations. The words can be fulfilled. But they can't be fulfilled without these individual sons being born. And they can't be fulfilled without these sons surviving to adulthood and marriage and their own children. And they can't survive if those children don't survive. And, you know, so everything's incremental. It's a bit at a time. Growing up. That's why it's taken God 6,000 years to get us to where we are now. Because it's incremental. The promise has been around since Genesis. The incremental development is just now beginning to come to a peak. So the big picture mouth is wedded to the incremental actor. In Abraham's mind, that's what God is. He speaks the big picture. He does the detail work. Abraham's God also was beyond the incremental actor with a big picture mouth. He was also powerful enough to frustrate even the greatest of the enemies, which the Bible calls death, the enemies to the big picture. Death is the enemy to the big picture. The servant kingdom of Messiah is the big picture. Death is the threat to that. Christ has conquered death because God's powerful enough that no enemy of the big picture can survive. Romans 8:28 actually says, no enemy can frustrate it because He will work everything together into the big picture for those who love Him. Everything. There is nothing overlooked. There's not one atom or molecule that bounces out of control. That's Abraham's God. And unless that's your God, you haven't believed what he believed. So, in the issue of Paul bringing the experience of Abraham down to ours so that we can be reckoned like he was reckoned, we have to have the same God. We have to believe the same two basic issues, that God is the incremental actor with the big picture mouth and he's powerful enough to make it happen. Those are the two issues. Verse 17 says it. He's the one who calls things that are not as though they are, and he gives life to the dead. Those are the two big issues. That's one reason why 1 Corinthians 15 says, you're wasting your time to be a believer if your God's not the author of resurrection power. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, you wasted your time believing in Him. Because the God of Abraham is a resurrecting God. He's more powerful than death. So that's one of the issues in terms of applying it. The theological issue. The second issue is the interpretation of the words of God in terms of the right universe. And what I mean by that is, the issue in this context for Paul is justification. The issue of justification is the issue of the restoration of harmony between a person, capital P, and other persons, small p. The issue of justification is relational harmony. The issue of relational harmony is the reality that God's created universe is fundamentally relational and only incidentally material. And what I mean by that is, if you enjoy computers more than you do people, your universe is off. I said that for my sake, because I really do like computers more than I like most people. But that just shows you how relationally warped I am. But you already knew that. That's no surprise to anybody, right? Okay. But my point is this. For Paul, the proper universe that gives the right interpretation to the observations of revealed truth, that proper universe for the interpretation is the relational universe. It has to do with relating, not possessing. So Jesus can say, your life does not consist in the abundance of things possessed. But he would not say that your life does not consist in the quality of the relationships you enjoy. He would never say that. Because it does. It's a relational universe. And the issue of the restoration of harmony between people in a relational universe is theological in that God is not and has never been particularly interested in creatures whose fundamental perspective of His creation is material. God is fundamentally interested in people whose perspective of His creation is relational. Harmony between persons and persons. You interpret the Scriptures without that orientation, and you will be into all kinds of heresy applicationally. You'll be into the prosperity gospel, for example, if you think that God's interested in material wealth. He is no more interested in material wealth than I have of fleas. But why are preachers always trying to get people to figure in on wealth and health? That's the material universe. God's not there. He is into the relational universe where justification is fundamental, absolutely fundamental. Because without justification, you can't get two people together. So our basic theological orientation has to be of a God as a person, as a planner, and as a provider. Those are the issues. He is a person. His universe is relational. He is a planner. He's got both big picture and an incremental detail outworking plan, and he is the provider who does what he said he'd do. Abraham's final conclusion was the one that makes the promise is the one responsible to fulfill it. And that was a huge faith step, because up until he decided that, he was responsible to produce this son. And until God became responsible in his mind, he never had Isaac. But once God became responsible in his mind, he and Sarah both came to this point of faith where she could conceive and have Isaac. God's focus is not upon impersonal issues. They're just incremental bits in the personal universe that He's working in. We are material people. We have bodies. So He does work in that realm. But His focus is relational, not material. He does not produce the end without the details. He's a planner with the big picture and all the details worked out. And He does not depend on the creation to do what He alone can do. And He does not expect creatures to take on themselves what He has promised. So our theology has to be Abraham's. God is a person, He's a planner, He's a provider. Those three things constitute the legitimate application, or the foundation for the legitimate application of all of the stuff you observe in Scripture. And it will govern how you interpret Scripture too. Okay. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that You are in the process working with us to accomplish the things You want to accomplish. We're grateful for the encouragement of Your Word that tells us that we can depend on You to fulfill the things You've committed Yourself to, even if it takes beyond our lifetime to do it. We're grateful that You've included us in this phenomenal activity. We're grateful for the measure of life that we enjoy and experience. We pray that You'll increase our understanding so that our participation in Your life will become greater, that the measure of peace and contentment that we have will grow. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.